2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible, I think, and at least especially in the Old Testament, a story I appreciate very much. One that hopefully you'll appreciate as I will as we go through it. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nahon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the Ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the Ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Very unusual story, wouldn't you say? Obviously, we see a man who was doing the best that he could to protect the Ark, and it seems the Lord turned it around and struck him dead, killed him right there, dead as a doornail, as they say. An unusual picture for us, but one, as we go through the story, we have to appreciate all that is in the story for us. First of all, the Ark of God was something that was captured by the Philistines some 70 years earlier, was delivered. You remember the story that Philistines had it, and they put it in their temple to Dagon, and the temple, or the god Dagon, was a statue. They placed the Ark of God in front of Dagon as if they were saying, "This is yours. We've delivered this trophy to you, God Dagon." Well, in the morning they would come in and Dagon was on his face, bowing, as it were, before the Ark of the Lord. Well, they came in and had to stand their God back up on his feet. The poor drunken God couldn't stand straight, it seemed. The next morning they came in, and then the idol Dagon was actually flat on the floor again. This time his hands and his feet were broken off, and his head was broken off of the statue. Well, this really ruined their day, and they realized that this was a problem. And they removed the Ark of God. Ultimately, they got boils in the camp, and all kinds of terrible things took place, tumors and rats. And so they took an ark or a cart and put the Ark of God on the cart with two female oxen who were nursing their calves, and God miraculously led the ark into the Jewish territory, where they found the ark and put it in the house of Abinadab. And there it stayed for 70 years, somewhat ignored by the children of Israel. Now, what is the Ark of God? Obviously, it was the centerpiece of the Jewish system of worship. In the Ark were such valuable possessions to their historic value, to their historic and religious understanding. Remember, there was the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments that they stored inside of the Ark. There was a jar of manna that was placed within the Ark. And there was also the staff of Aaron, which signified Aaron's spiritual leadership and authority of leadership over the spiritual lives of the people, his priesthood, if you will, that God had anointed him and his family to be the priests over the people of Israel. The manna, symbolic of the feeding upon the word of God and their enjoyment of God's provision, and the Ten Commandments. This is what I expect of you. To make that even more special, it was enclosed in a chest, in a box, covered by a lid that was called the mercy seat. On top of the mercy seat, the two angels with their wings folded together without even being able really to look really forward. Their faces were covered by their own wings, and the wings were touching each other. There, when the Ark of God was placed in it in the tabernacle, between those wingtips of the angels is where God's Shekinah glory would appear, the glow of God, which symbolized the presence of God. So the Ark of God, for 70 years, was ignored, placed in the house of Abinadab, where no one was allowed really to come and worship. It was protected, kept by the priests of Abinadab and his family. No one was allowed to go near it at the time when it was the place where God met with his people. For 70 years, really, the religious life of Israel seems to have suffered. They were not allowed to, or not able, or not willing, maybe even interested in following the ways and the will of God, because it was sort of put aside for them. Well, it came to David that he was going to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Very important move, because now what God was wanting to, or what David was wanting to do, was to restore the people of Israel back to a sense of worship and a sense of the presence of God. A very good thing for a king to do. Very good thing for any leader of a nation to do. To restore the people to a sense of the presence and the worship of God. A very good thing. David, wanting to be a good shepherd over God's people, wanted to bring the temple back to his newfound capital now, which is Jerusalem. There he was going to build a place for God's ark to rest. Well, as it says there in verse 2, it says, David arose and went with all the people with him and from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, Uzzah and Ahio were actually the sons of Abinadab in that they were raised with this ark in their home. They understood its value. They understood and appreciated its significance to the people of Israel. In a sense, they should have known better, then they should have known to respect it and its contents and God's wishes. According to Old Testament law and God's direct command to Moses, the ark was not to be touched. The Kohathites were the ones who were supposed to care for the ark and to remove it and carry it from one camp to the next as they would move. They were trained never to touch the ark. The ark was designed in such a way that it was to be carried by poles between four men. They were to carry the ark. That's how it was to be treated. That's how it was to be respected. It was supposed to be viewed as something precious, something very special, something very valuable, not to be taken for granted at all. Well, as the ark was there, notice it says they set the ark on a new cart. Where did they get the idea of the cart? From the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? The world. This was their idea. And so they thought, well, it worked for the Philistines, it may work for us. And so they set the ark on top of a brand new cart. A new cart, we'll give that to them. It was a new cart, a new idea, a new plan, a new way, a new gimmick. And so often what happens in the Christian church is that we'll attach God to one of our carts, pull him around to one of our new ideas. We'll come up with an idea, then we'll ask God to be a part of it. We'll ask God to bless it. And somehow we think that it's okay to do that. Oh, well, look at the fanfare that went along with it. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab in verse 4, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ohio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir, wood, on harps, on stringed instruments and tambourines, on sistrums and on cymbals. An extremely religious ceremony surrounding the ark. One would believe that God would be well pleased with such a display of spiritual expression, wouldn't you? But it is very clear to us, God was not pleased at all. Why? Verse 6, they came to this place, this Nahon's threshing floor. Obviously, threshing floor is a place where they would beat the wheat and toss it up into the air, and there was probably a stone surface there. Maybe it got a little wobbly. Maybe the wheels of the cart hit that stone and caused the ark to topple a little bit. And so Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen tripped. They tripped over this, and the ark got a little wobbly. Uzzah put his hand out. Probably any one of us would have done the same thing, wouldn't you say? Oh, whoa, 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 take it easy there, mule, or ox. Take it easy there. Put his hand out to protect it, but it just wasn't what the Lord wanted. In verse 7, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry. David became angry. Now, I can tell you I've seen situations like this very often in our lives. I've seen it in my own life, where I set out to do a plan, something that I really want to do. When it doesn't go my way, something bad happens, I become angry with God because he didn't work my plan the way I wanted him to. Have you ever been there? You probably can't relate to that. I can. I've been there. I know what it's like to have a plan that I think makes perfect sense. It's perfectly logical. The spiritual truth of it seems impeccable. When I think, of course we want to establish the symbol of Israel's religion in the center, capital city of our nation, because that's where all people should be able to come and worship the Lord. That's where we're going to put the ark. And all of the people said, amen, amen, what a great idea. Who would argue with that? Who would disagree? It's a problem here. Real serious problem. In chapter 5, we see a couple of times, every time David made a move when it came to doing anything, and in particular dealing with the things of the Lord as far as battles or anything else, it tells us in verse 19, he inquired of the Lord. It tells us in verse 23, he inquired of the Lord. He asked God, is this what you want me to do? Earlier in the chapter 5, earlier in chapter 4, we see him constantly asking God, is this what you want me to do, Lord? We don't see that in chapter 6, unfortunately. David arose and went with all the people. Perhaps it was the people's idea. Perhaps they were the ones who wanted this to happen. And David went with them. David went and said, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do it. And so he charged ahead and went along with the will of the people. But it wasn't the will of God. And even if it was the will of God, which we ultimately know that it was, they weren't moving it properly in that they were treating it with great disrespect as opposed to respect. To put something as precious as that in your trunk. So often we take our word, the word of God, which just represents the presence of God, the word of God, and all sorts of things like the provision of God, the things we appreciate, the authority of God, and we don't take it seriously. We disrespect those things in our personal lives, in our relationship to one another, to our husband, to our wives, to our children, on our jobs. And we disrespect the representation of the spiritual things of God to people. And then we ask God to be okay with it. We expect that he's going to bless it or honor it. I mean, these people were serious in what they were doing. The worship was no doubt wonderful. They played instruments and music before the Lord, beautiful instruments. They must have played skillfully. It must have been fantastic to listen to and to be a part of. I imagine the goosebumps on the arms of all the people were probably humongous. Look at the size of those goosebumps. As they were doing everything that they believed was right in their own eyes. But there is a way that seems right in a man's eyes that isn't necessarily right in God's eyes. But boy, they played with all their hearts, but God was not pleased. He was not pleased at all with their attitudes. Well, when they came to this place, Uzzah was put to death by the Lord. Why? Couldn't the Lord have been gracious? Surely God is a God of grace. Yes, he is. He most certainly could have overlooked this error. Notice even the wording there in our English. It says the word error. But in the Hebrew, the word actually means irreverence or disrespect. He disrespected the presence of God, the property of God, the word of God. He disrespected it. And because of that disrespect, the Lord had to teach them something very, very precious. Respect for God's word. I can't think of a better time for us to hear this important message than in our world, in our age in which we live. And I don't care about the world. I care about you, and I care about me, and those of us in this room. I care that we honor God's word, that we honor God in his word and through his word, in our own personal lives. That's what this story is going to tell me and what it has spoken to me in years past. David became angry. David became angry because this just wasn't what he expected. Why did God act so severely? Why did God act so harshly? And so often what happens when we've devised a plan and we expect that God's going to bless it or else, and when he doesn't and it goes foul, we become angry with God, and that anger will turn to bitterness. How many people have you met that have turned their lives away from God because God didn't do something or he allowed something to happen, and I just can't serve a God who will allow something that evil to happen? I ran into a lot of people like that after 9/11. Boy, so many people around Union Square where we were ministering there, they didn't want to talk about God. Religion caused this, and I don't want to hear a word about God. God has let me down. God could have stopped this if he wanted to. God could have stopped hurricanes if he wanted to. God could have stopped my father from passing if he wanted to. God could have stopped this relationship from happening if he wanted to. But he did, and I cannot serve or love a God who is evil like that. And they become so angry with God. They become bitter, and they turn away from the Lord. They don't want anything to do with him. Well, David became angry. And he wanted to remember that anger, so he renamed the place and called it the Outbreak Against Uzzah. He renamed the place, it says, to this day. But notice in verse 9, David was afraid of the Lord. In other places, it tells us David or Joshua or Moses or whoever feared the Lord. Here, David became afraid of the Lord. There's two different meanings, very subtle meaning, but very potent meaning. Very important we understand the difference. Of course, you would see in this situation, David would be afraid of the Lord. Notice what he says, how can the ark of God come to me? In other words, I don't want it anywhere near me. Once again, what does the ark symbolize to us? The authority of God, the word of God, the presence of God. Now, to some people, the notion of those things can cause great fear, because sin in their life has dominated them. Sin will keep you from God and keeps you in a separated position from the Lord. Just last week I was talking with someone and they said, for so long I wanted to come into church. They said they stood out there on the front door. They wouldn't come in because they were afraid. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of God. Because of their sinful life, they didn't want to come in. Fortunately, they made their way in. They're doing okay with the Lord at this moment, but they made their way in. But fear will keep you from actually pursuing God. fear of now having to somehow submit to the authority of God, to submit to the presence of God or the word of God. Some people, if their lifestyle is out of whack, out of control, they're quite afraid of that. Whereas someone else, those same things, the presence of God, the word of God, the authority of God, all of those things will help us to fear the Lord in a different way, in the sense of reverence as opposed to irreverence. That same fear will say, wait a minute, I'm not going to do something like that. That'll make God displeased with me. So I'm not going to do that. And so we kind of think ahead. It's something I used to teach my kids all the time when they were younger. Think ahead. Think of where this decision, this action is going to take you. If you do this now, where will you be over here? And they started to think ahead. For some it worked, for others it didn't. I mean, sometimes it would work and sometimes it wouldn't. If they thought, yeah, it would work. It works for all of us. It helps us all to think that way. If we were to think of where the choice takes us, we might think twice about it. Well, if the end of that choice brings displeasure from the Lord, it might discourage us. That's what a healthy fear of God is. David was afraid. And that's the wrong thing to be. Because if we're right, living right with the Lord, David had no reason to fear except, as we find out later on, actually, in 1 Chronicles 15, he explains what happens. It's a repeat of the story in some ways, only with more detail. And it's very clear. It tells us there in 1 Chronicles 15 that David didn't move, or the people did not move the ark according to the proper order. There was a proper order. They just weren't following the proper order, which taught respect of these things. Taught the respect. To respect the word, the presence of the Lord. David was afraid, but fortunately, he came to his senses and he wound up bringing it back. But we'll see why. In verse 10, David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, Obed-Edom understood. He was a priest. He understood how to care for the ark. He did a good job with the ark. Notice in verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Do you see that? David was afraid to bring it into his house. Obed-Edom opened up his house. The result was he was blessed by it. His life was blessed. Now you think about it for a moment. Where would you put the Ark of God if you were Obed-Edom? Can you imagine now King David standing out in your front lawn? There's a dead guy laying next to you there. And Obed-Edom, you know, farmer type, walks up, hands in his suspenders, looks down, says, yep, got a problem here. David looks down at him from his horse, perhaps. And he says, you got a place we can keep this box? we need to rethink our plan here. Now, you're Obed-Edom. What do you do with it? Yeah, bring it on over here in the barn. You know, we'll stick it in the barn back. No, you don't throw a thing like that in the barn. We'll cover it with a tarp. What do you do with a thing like that? This is a priest now. Obed-Edom is not someone who is going to treat this with disrespect or irreverence, but quite the opposite. So where would you put it? Where would you put it? Well, we'll put it in the crawl space, or we'll put it up in the attic, or where do you put it? Put it perhaps maybe in one of the most treasured rooms of your house. Maybe you'll put it in a place where you're able to reverence it, where you're able to say, kids, don't go near that thing. It's the house of God. Well, it's the ark, not the house. It's the ark of God. This is the symbol of the presence of the Most High God. So I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to put it right in our living room. And what we're going to do, we're going to cover it so that nobody goes in there, nobody messes with it. We're just going to cover it. We're going to put a sheet on there. Imagine as you're watching this whole thing unfold, and the army drives away 30,000 people. They go marching away. Long after the dust settles, Obed-Edom comes back into his house with his family, and he thinks, well, let's go to bed, I guess. What do you do? The ark's there. Time to get on with life. Well, that evening, perhaps a stirring is occurring, and they look under the carpet, and there's a glow that seems to be coming. Did you leave a light on in there, Mrs. Edom? No, I didn't leave the light on. You left the light. I didn't leave a light on. Who left the light on? Of course, they realize not very long afterward, they may peel back the curtain. They see the glow between the angel wings. It's God. Kids, come here. Come here. Look. It's God. What do? Pull up a chair. Let's watch. And they open the curtains. Turn off the TV. Let's sit down. We're in the presence of God. We're in the presence of the living God. Watch. Just watch. And there, perhaps, the first couple of kids fall asleep, and the next ones fall asleep, and then Mrs. Edom falls asleep, and then Obed finally falls asleep in the presence of God. And then they all wake up, and they go on with their day's chores, and they do the business that they have to do, the farming and the chores, the taking out of the trash and the homework and all the things that they have to do. And they come running in, and pretty soon they realize, you know, that their day is gone, and they're about ready to eat their lunch after half a morning's work, and they're about ready to eat their lunch, and then they look over at the presence of God. Oh, and the provision. That's right, inside there is that jar of manna. Oh, thank you, Lord. This meal is a gift from you. Thank you, Lord. What a precious gift. We have this because you provided it for us. Thank you, Lord. And then they go on with the rest of their day. And they come in and somebody took Obed's axe. Can't find it anywhere. Darn you, kids. What have you done with my... Oops. Presence of the Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. Kids, please tell me what you've done with the axe. Oh, Father, I'm so sorry. We meant to tell you it broke the other day and you broke. Oh, well, I'll go have to fashion another handle for the axe of mine. It's all right. Don't worry about it. It's just an axe handle. Come here. Give me a big hug. You know, it's funny when you realize that you're in the presence of the Lord. Boy, you just behave so differently, wouldn't you? There's that glow right there behind that curtain. Right there. Eventually, after a couple of weeks, you start getting used to it there, and the kids go to bed feeling so comfortable that that arc, that glow is there every day. Pretty soon, Mr. and Mrs. Edom, they get to being comfortable in front of the ark. Everything they do is before that glow, the presence of the Lord. Wow. And it says in verse 11, the ark remained in the house, not the barn, of Obed-Edom, 3 months, and the clincher is that last sentence of that verse, the Lord blessed them. Do you want to have a blessed life? Live in the presence of the Lord. Reverence His word. Reverence His word. Understand that everything, every good thing that comes into your life is provided by God. And never take Him for granted. Reverence Him and love Him with all of your heart. Know that even though you don't have a box that glows in your house, you are the tabernacle of God. You are where God lives, and wherever you go, presence, the Shekinah of the Lord is with you everywhere. And when we learn to live in the presence of God in that way, wow, will we be different? Will we be holy? It's not a matter of conjuring it up. You either have the Lord in you or you don't. He's either in your life or He's not. And if He's in your life, you have the Shekinah. It's a matter of whether or not you've pulled back the curtain to let the light shine. Or if you're doing everything in your power to douse the light. The light is already in you. Jesus said, you are the light. And He said, you don't cover it with a bushel. You're the light. We have this knowledge of the goodness of God. We have the knowledge of the light of Christ living in our lives. And I have to believe that as we live according to the light and live in the presence of God, like Obed-Edom, our household will be blessed. Our entire house. How easy it is to blame the husband, blame the wife, blame the rotten kids because they never listen to anything that we're saying to them. They don't want it. It's easy to blame someone. The reality is, as a family, let's agree to live in the presence of God, and then you'll be blessed. Now, it was told King David, saying, hey, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. Now, I imagine that they would have looked at this and thought it's got some magical superpower of some sort. This is a superstitious thinking, I think. The reality is I don't think the ark necessarily had some magical power. I think, really, they believed that the presence of the ark was the presence of God in their lives. That's what they were taught, and that's what we are taught in Scripture. And it had such an impact on them. They lived every day for the Lord. Because of that, God blessed Obed-Edom and his family. Notice the rumor. Hey, did you hear? Obed-Edom is blessed of the Lord. Why? Because he lives in the presence of the ark, and the presence of the ark is with him. So David wanted it. He's thinking, well, I don't have to be afraid of that. I want to be blessed by it. So you see how this notion of the ark, the notion of the word of God, the notion of God's authority and presence, for one, brought a sense of fearfulness, whereas the other, a sense of awe and respect and reverence. And the results were also the same. David was sitting up in Jerusalem thinking, well, what am I going to do with this ark thing? Wow, that's a real serious problem. Whereas Obed was just sitting there going, oh, the Lord is so good. This is such a beautiful experience. I love God. Isn't it great? And he keeps everything. Notice it says, everything that belonged to him was blessed because he lived always in the presence of the Lord. Well, David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. And here you do need to read that First Chronicle passage as you realize that that's where the Lord revealed to them as they pursued the script, sought the scriptures, they found out how the ark was supposed to be moved properly. And so they followed the proper instructions of the Lord. What does that teach us? Do it God's way. Do it God's way. Don't do it your way and then ask God to bless it anyway. No, do it God's way and you'll be blessed. That's the lesson we can learn from this story. That's why I love this story. I have to tell you, for my wife and I, it has become really the way we raised our children in the presence of the Lord. We taught them and tried our best to teach them that Mom and I live in the presence of God, and we want you to do the same because that's where life is blessed. It's one of the best parenting tips I can pass on to you. Live in the presence of the Lord. Live your life in the reality of the presence of God, not in the stifling nature of religious rules and regulations. I think we do great harm to our children when we teach them the do's and don'ts of religious rightness. We do them a great service when we as parents live in the presence of God. And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. So 6 paces, that was about 10 feet or so. They didn't go very far, 10 to 15 feet. They would stop and sacrifice a lot of meat. Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Just because David danced before the Lord doesn't mean that it's right or that it's spirit-led. I would ask you to compare verse 5 of the same chapter. David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. Was the Lord blessed by it? Was he pleased by it? No. Just because David danced before the Lord does not mean that the Lord wanted it. It just says that he danced with all his might. That was his expression to do so. We have had individuals who want to come into the church and dance in our church. And I say there's no wedding. We don't have a wedding. Dancing is not necessarily a spiritual thing, this type of dancing. Now, let me clarify. I feel there's nothing wrong with dancing at a wedding. If you want to go and dance at a wedding and enjoy yourself, I don't have a problem with that. You know the old saying, some people say, can Christian dance? Some can, some can't. I can't. I can play a guitar with a little bit of rhythm, but my feet don't seem to work with that rhythm. There is no restriction on dancing for entertainment. I think that in our world, we use spiritual wisdom in that there are certain things that Christians shouldn't do. I don't think Christians should go to bars and dance with the crowd in our world today. I think it's a poor witness to do so. Happens to be my opinion. I don't have a verse in the Bible that tells you thou shalt not go to bars and dance. I think there's some biblical and spiritual wisdom that occurs there. You just shouldn't do certain things. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? I say this because some people have banned all sorts of things. Christians don't dance, don't chew, don't run with those who do. You know, it's kind of the philosophy of some religious groups. You really have to have a biblical reason for why we do what we do. There is no biblical reason to say thou shalt not dance. There's also no reason to say thou shalt dance. There is no reason to think that spiritual Christians dance in church. There's no reason. There's no biblical evidence for that. There's no precedent set for that. David, we find here, dancing with all of his might, but it's his might. This is not spirit-led. It's just his expression. That's all it is. He wanted to do this. Now, folks that have come here and said, well, we believe we should have the freedom to dance. I say, you do, just not here. And I would recommend other churches where they do that. You can go do that there. Here, we don't do that. It's as simple as that. Oh, well, that's quenching the spirit. Okay. In my opinion, we're quenching the human spirit. And I believe that's okay to do. Here, we worship in spirit and in truth. And when we worship with our own might, there's no guarantee it reaches the Lord. We want it to be spiritual worship that does not imply sweating. Spiritual worship doesn't have to even be an activity. Spiritual worship can be sitting in the presence of God with no words being said at all. It doesn't have to experience even singing. A note doesn't need to be played. Spiritual worship, according to Romans 12, is total surrender of my life to God upon the altar of sacrifice. Here I am. It is a deliverance of myself to the Lord. That's what true and logical worship is all about. It's not about making a scene in church or whether you have your hands raised or whether they're not raised, whether your eyes are open or whether they're closed. None of these things are just positions of the body when God is concerned with the position of your heart. These people in verse 5, they looked like they were worshiping. Whoa, what a beautiful expression of worship. And God killed one. As if to say, I don't like that. Stop it. And just killed one. And they all went, ooh. You know how the music goes. It all stops like, you know, the violins. You hear that when they're warming up in an orchestra. Have you ever been in an orchestra pit? And you hear that sound when they're all tuning up. That's a horrible sound. It's hard to imagine that in a few moments it's going to sound beautiful, but it does when it's right, when it's led by the conductor of worship, who is the Holy Spirit. Anything that's led by the Holy Spirit is beautiful, but it doesn't have to be music. We just happen to enjoy music, but worship had better come from the heart, or it's not spiritual and it's not truth. Jesus taught us this. Anyone who worships God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because God is a spirit, he said. He's not moved by the same things we're moved by. David was so full of the joy of the Lord. He was so joyful. His expression was to dance and to fling himself about. That's the way he expressed himself. Whereas someone else may express themselves in a corner, just, oh, God, thank you so much. And one isn't more spiritual than the other. They're exactly the same. So why would I stop someone from dancing? Because it's obnoxious. It's distracting to us all. We don't do that here. The church down the street may do that. It's not distracting there. Here, it's out of place. Simple as that. It's our preference. And we're free to have a preference. That's why I'm happy. There are so many different types of churches. We're free to worship however we like. Here, that's how we worship. We don't include such things. It's not right or it's not wrong. It's just how we do it. Simple as that. And we're free to do that. David danced before the Lord with all his might. There's no mention that anyone else did. It was just David. And he's the king. He could do what he wants. And David was wearing a linen ephod. That'll come into play later. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the trumpet. Now, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to every one a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. So this was a national cause for rejoicing. They definitely were happy. They were rejoicing because their centerpiece of worship had come into its rightful place, where the people were, where the main population had chosen to reside, and near the king's house. This all was just a wonderful reason for rejoicing. They gave out bread. They gave out meat. They gave out fig Newtons, raisin Newtons. They were all thrilled over this experience. And so they were joyful and they're worshiping God. And there was one who was a little bit disappointed. David's first wife, you remember her. She kind of got overlooked. She got thrown out of David's household by her father, taken out. David left her, went around for so many years, 20-some years, maybe more, until he finally said, "Bring me my wife." And so she was brought to him, and they kind of picked up where they left off, except this thing. She despised him in her heart. Why? Verse 20, it says, David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "Oh, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." Michal seemed to be despising David because he just wasn't behaving kingly. You don't act like a king. You know, I get this a lot. They tell me I don't act or look like a pastor. You know, there's something to be said about position. There are some who strive for position. I know that feeling. I very often wanted position. I just wanted position because I wanted to be in position. When I was younger, before I knew really right from wrong in a lot of things, especially spiritual things, there's that thing about being young. You know, you know everything. You believe you have the world in order. You've got everything under control in your life. And I should be in position to lead the world in my ways. You know what I'm talking about. Probably some of you have been there too. And you strive to gain a place of position. I think in my young life, it wasn't all with the right motive. It wasn't because I thought I had the right way. It's because I wanted the public eye, the public praise of men and women. I wanted that. And God really needed to destroy that part of me. Destroy it. I can tell you something. The love for position is one of the worst things to have in the ministry. If you want to help God's people, don't love position. Don't love power. Don't love that. Don't want it for that. Paul told Timothy, if you desire the office of the elder, you desire a good work. In other words, I learned that I wanted to be in a position so I could help more people in my position and through my position. And I realized that the desiring of the position needed to become a place where I have more opportunity to serve. And that's the key. The position has to be for more service. Some people strive for the position for more power. We don't want the power. We want only an opportunity to help God's people. That's what we need to strive for. How can I help more people? How can I serve better? How can I be freed up to do more to help God's people? That's all we need to be concerned with. And as far as how people looks at us, what they might call us, what they might think of us, is irrelevant. To think about my position as pastor, believe it or not, you folks probably think about it a lot more than I do. I think of myself as a Christian. That's how I think of myself. I don't walk around thinking, I'm a pastor. No, I think of myself, I'm a Christian. When my children were growing up and learning to become Christians themselves, we had them in children's school. I was the pastor of the church. And, you know, kids are kids, and they're not perfect. None of them are. My kids are like yours, and in some cases worse than yours were. And there were times in the children's ministry when, well, the teacher would have a tough time with one of them in particular, Michael. Don't want to mention names. But that kid was a handful sometimes. He used to have problems in school, in Sunday school, and the teachers would scold him, and they'd come and talk to Tammy about it or talk to me about it. And this kid, he always has to touch someone, always has to do this, always has to, but won't pay attention, just like other kids. And one teacher actually turned to him and said, "You're a pastor's son. You need to behave better than this." That was a cause for rebuke. We rebuked her. Never, never scold my child because a pastor's son is supposed to be better. We don't live in those terms. My son's a Christian, and he's supposed to behave because Jesus is watching his life, not the community of saints. He's not supposed to live a certain way because he's a pastor's child. He's supposed to live a certain way because his behavior is displeasing to God. That's how I live my life. I don't live by a certain set of rules because I'm a pastor. That to me is hypocrisy. I live by the same rules that you live by. Exact same rules. There is no different. I understand my responsibility as a pastor. That's a whole different thing. I have a separate responsibility as a pastor that I take very seriously. But my rules of morality and ethics are exactly like yours. And I will be held to the exact same standard, except that as a pastor, my judgment is more severe by the Lord. And that, to me, is a scary thought. I don't have more privilege. I have more responsibility. And that's what needs to be understood by leaders in this world. And I think that's what David is getting at here. As he goes on, and you know, Michael had this old concept of how people view the leader. You weren't behaving like a king. A king isn't supposed to take off his robes and his crown and act like just anybody else. You folks probably wouldn't recognize me if you see me on normal days. You'd run into me in Home Depot and you'd think I was my chubby brother. As I could get pretty dirty. I like to work. I like to get my hands in any kind of dirt. I find myself crawling in crawl spaces and all kinds of muddy stuff. And if you were to see me when I'm working, I mean, this to me is the love of my life, being able to teach and pastor you. That's the love of my life. But I have hobbies, and my hobbies are building things. I like to build things. I especially like tearing them apart first and then build them up. And I love to get dirty and sweat as ferociously as I can. And if you were to see me in that kind of a circumstance, you'd say, "He's our pastor? Ew." And I'd say, "Give me a hug. Let's pray, brother." No. I'll go see Russ. David wasn't impressed with himself. I think that's so refreshing, don't you? He was not impressed with himself. Notice what he says to his judgmental wife. "So David said to Michael, 'It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father.'" Oops. Maybe he shouldn't have said that. He's been wanting to say that for years. "It was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his household to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord." In other words, he's saying, "What I do in front of God and God alone. And I'll answer to him for my behavior, not to you, my judgmental little wife." Paul the Apostle said, "I will be a fool for Christ's sake." David just felt this was his expression to the Lord. And we mustn't judge a person's expression. However, in the assembly of the saints, is going back to the dancing thing, in the assembly of the saints, There must be order. And I, you know, this, we had a few months ago, we had a person come in and wanted to dance. And, you know, we said, look, why don't you just go to the back? And if you want to do that, you can express yourself back there. That wasn't good enough for this person. They wanted more. I said, I'm sorry. Everyone, in, I said, just take a look around you. Do you see anyone else doing that? Well, no, and I think they should. Well, we don't. And if you do that in the front of the church, who do you think is going to be the focus of attention? Do you think Jesus will be the focus of attention? No, of course not. You would be. And everyone would be going, what is she doing? What are they doing over there? We just believe that in a worship service, the guest of honor should be Jesus. It's as simple as that. No one else. And if you're sweating more than you should, perhaps you should sit down and let the Lord be glorified. Well, David said, look, I'm worshiping. I'm going to play my music before the Lord, and I don't need you to judge me. And I will be even more indignified than this, and I will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken by them, I will be held in honor. Oh, you may not respect me, but the average folks will. He probably thought, my loving, judgmental wife, you've been a king's daughter too long. You forgot what the average people live like. But this is David. As we're going to get in the next chapter next week, or the week after, actually. We get in the next chapter, and basically God is going to remind David where he came from. I took you out of the sheepfold, from raising sheep, so that you could lead my people. David, I think, never forgot that. I think David would have been just as comfortable with the sheep as he was with God's people. He just understood something very important. And all of you who might aspire to ministry need to understand the same thing. The only difference between me and you is that God has touched me to do this work. He's touched you to do something else. But we all do the same thing for the same person. That we will bring honor and glory to God. And how people view us is so unimportant. It's so unimportant. The only thing that's important is what God thinks of us. We sang that song about hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever we've been called to do, I want to hear that from the Lord. Whatever it is. And so David said, I don't see myself as you see me. I don't see myself as you think I'm supposed to be seen. I just see myself as an average Joe. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Well, this could have been by divine judgment. It was very probable that since he was so detestable in her sight, that David couldn't nuzzle with her, to use a comforting word. They just never had sexual relations again, probably, is what happened. They couldn't meet on that level. And it's because one thought that she was higher than someone else, pride, and the other was unforgiveness on David's part, perhaps. David said, well, if that's the way you're going to feel about it, I'll have nothing to do with you. And so he went to his other 200,000 wives. Yeah, David had problems, there's no question. But David was a man who lived in the promise of God, despite his serious problems that he had. We learned so much from this story, and that's why I purposely intended I was going to take my time going through it, because I see in the story of Uzzah that we in our world today really need to learn to respect and honor the Word of God in our households, mostly in our hearts. Moms and dads, you are the key of this. Honor God's word and recognize the presence of God in your house. And your kids, you won't have to convince them very much. They'll know it. They'll just know it. They'll know how you live before them. You live in the light and honor of God. Take the story of Obed-Edom, a man who taught, no doubt, I invented a lot of it and have heard a lot of it from others, but really, I see in Obed-Edom a man who learned to appreciate what the Ark of God stood for. And so do we as men and mothers and husbands and fathers and women of this community of saints. We need to learn the value of that in our Christian homes. And of course, the freedom that we have in worship, but let's not go beyond what is spiritual and what is truthful. And we mustn't judge one another on those things and what we believe is our expression of worship. However, in the household of saints, in every church, there's a different rule of order or a rule of behavior and practice. And I would suggest you find a church that fits your comfort level. Here, we're very comfortable. Don't ruin that.